Our Father, thank you for the tone that has been set by those things already that we've enjoyed in the service. And most particularly, Lord, we do confess that now we gather to hear your word, even as we have thought about, as we've sung this song just before. Please, Lord, bless this service today. Bless that which will continue in it. And for those that are handling our children, for here in the auditorium, Lord, we just desire that each person will have a still and quiet heart now, O Lord, to listen in and to absorb those things that you have for us today from your word. Please be with the listener. Please be with the speaker. Loose my lips, O Lord. Help me to be a blessing and an encouragement to people today. Help all those thoughts that you have desired for me to bring today come to remembrance now. And even those things perhaps which not, then that you just lead and guide in that. But we rejoice again, Lord, that you know us as individuals. And so we pray that you would meet the needs that we have and speak to us today and open our hearts to your word. I pray that not a single person will go away without some sense of the voice of God, and that thy word will be magnified today in its preaching above all thy name. For we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, we continue this morning with our look at the hard sayings of Jesus. I was kind of interested in looking at somebody else's list of these. I think I mentioned to you that F.F. Bruce has a book under that title. And of course, I think really the whole title comes not just from F.F. Bruce, but from the reference I mentioned at the beginning of the series in John chapter 6. But boy, you can really gather these up. It seems like there were 70-some of those in his book, and I thought of ones that weren't included there that I thought should be included. So there it goes. We're not going to do 76. Don't worry about that. But we're on number 3 this morning, and that will be found in verses 32 and 33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think about that. Ask yourself for a moment, well, why would we nominate that to be one of the hard sayings of Jesus? Why would we need to spend time with that? The words are pretty straightforward, aren't they? I mean, really, there's nothing complicated about the words. But I think one of the things that has maybe caused us a little bit of anxiety is that there has perhaps been a little misuse of the text at times, and so therefore maybe that has created in our minds some misunderstandings or at least some questions, particularly about verse 33. What I would like to put before you this morning is, and I think you'll see this as the message unfolds, I trust you'll be able to follow along, so I want to tell you this at the outset so you can sort of see where things are headed. I think that as we look at this, we're going to come to the conclusion, legitimately so, not trying to dodge any hard corners or sidestep any difficulties, but I think we're going to legitimately come to the understanding or to the conclusion that how we deal with this text, how we ultimately apply this text, because applying it is kind of where the difficulty is really a matter of the heart. The whole thing rises and falls on that. But we've maybe heard before, for example, sometimes when maybe the evangelist or the preacher uses this verse, let's say it's at the invitation time and the preacher is anxious or the evangelist is anxious that people respond, and perhaps he, in his heart, he really knows there are people in the audience who really ought to respond. And so sometimes this verse is used, particularly verse 33. Look at that. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And so this kind of becomes a way to cajole or maybe even to pressure a little bit people to respond to the invitation and to come forward to walk down the aisle and to do something of a public nature. I guess my thought to that is to say, all right, I've already confessed. I think sometimes that happens and maybe it's not appropriate. Other times, maybe that very exhortation is exactly what someone needs to hear. I just think, though, that if we're not careful in that, sometimes it leaves us with some questions and perhaps some wrong conclusions. And so that's why I've chosen this. I would like to do my best to use the Scripture to turn the attention and searchlight of the Scripture on this and leave us with some things that I think can be an encouragement to us and can exhort us in our Christian walk. I've divided my thoughts into two main ideas this morning. The first one is the word encouragement, so you'll kind of maybe be able to frame that in your mind, or if you take notes, you can write that down. And that will have to do primarily with verse 32. And after we're done seeing that part of things, then I think we're in a position to look at verse 33, which is probably the one that causes a little bit more anxiety for us. And there we're going to be looking at the concept of warning. So two things, encouragement and warning. Well, I don't think there's any question. I think we really need to pause on the first point. That's the positive point. The other maybe is approaching it from the opposite and negative perspective. But I think sometimes we've maximized the negative one or the negative motivation so strongly that we don't spend much time with the first one, and I think we're really losing a blessing. We're also losing the context that we need to really adequately interpret verse 33 by doing that. So let me try to set the stage for you. What is going on if we back up to the beginning of the chapter so we see what is going on? Some students of the Gospel of Matthew might know this, that Matthew is the gospel particularly written to the Jews. And Matthew's gospel has within it five major discourses of our Lord. That's really interesting when you consider the fact that the Pentateuch had five books and that Matthew's orientation was Jewish. That's a bit of a rabbit trail, except simply to say that in dealing with chapter 10, that is one of those major discourses. You have the Sermon on the Mount, you have Matthew 13, where the parables of the kingdom are given, you have Matthew chapter 10, and so forth and so on. And we're all familiar also with the Olivet Discourse. So what is exactly the nature of this ongoing, longer chapter, this discourse of our Lord? And we find that in verse 1, that when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then he pauses to give the names of the 12 apostles. And then we find out what's going on. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And watch verse 7, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what is going on here is that the Lord is preparing his disciples. This is relatively early in the going, and the Lord is ready to send the 12 out on a preaching mission. And this is quite a thing, because when you read verse number 1 and find how he equipped them, I mean, he equipped them with some of the same abilities to cause people to understand that their message was of God, those miracles that he himself performed. But the whole idea for us to think of right now is preparation. What kind of preparation would be good for them as they were getting ready to go out on this preaching mission? And so some of that is preparing people for what kind of reception they can expect to have. Let me put it to you in these terms. If we were going to put on some kind of a push this spring, or next fall, it doesn't matter. You pick certain times of the year that seem to be maybe more lend themselves to it, maybe the summer. But let's say we were going to just try to canvas Huntington. And we were going to really encourage people in the church, okay, come out at this certain time, and here's what we're going to do this time. It's going to be maybe a little different, but we're going to knock on doors, and we're going to leave this tract, or we're going to invite them to this, or whatever. And so let's say we were very successful in that push, so to speak, and we had a lot of people coming out, or a lot of people at least come out in the beginning. Don't you think it would be good, especially if you had people who haven't done this in a while, or you have new people who have kind of agreed to be a part of this, don't you think it would be good to take a little time to kind of prepare them? And you would do that on a number of fronts. You would sort of say, well, here's what we're going to do, here's an approach that might work well for you, and so forth and so on. But you might also take some time, just as Jesus, in fact, Jesus actually took a lot of time for this, to kind of prepare people for what kind of reception they can expect to get. If you were to do this, or even if you just think of it in terms of your personal witnessing, is everyone overjoyed? Not necessarily. Not everybody's unkind. Some people are kind. They understand that that kind of goes with freedom of speech and that people are going to occasionally come to their door and knock and leave off literature or something of that nature. But this is what Jesus is doing. And so when we get down a little bit later in the chapter One of the things that I guess you could tell them or you could say is that, you know, be prepared for the fact this can be a little scary. I'm trying to find ways to couch it that I think you'll identify with right away. You're going to go out there and preach. To use the language of verse 32, you are going to go out there and confess my name before men. I understand that this may be a scary concept to you. Have I hit a common chord so far? Really, there's not anybody in this room right now that shouldn't understand exactly what I'm talking about. It's a little scary sometimes to go out and confess Jesus before men, isn't it? And so the Lord elaborates quite a bit on that. In fact, there are five things. We're not going to preach on those things, but I want to call your attention. First of all, look at verse 14. He says in verse 14, "And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet." You mean there are going to be some people who won't receive you? That's rejection. That's not pleasant always for us. I mean, even if they're not unkind when they do it, but probably all of us have had this experience who've been involved in this at all. There's some people, you know, that they look out the window, see you coming, they won't even answer the door. Or there are other people, they close the door very shortly as soon as they see what's going on. So the Lord gives them that. And then if you look at verse 16, there's danger, rejection, danger. "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." We don't expect to have someone shoot us for this, but crazier things have happened. So then we drop down a little bit further, and the Lord prepares them for something else. And we come to verse number 21, and he says, "Brother shall deliver up brother to death, and father, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents." And what you have here is betrayal. You don't expect a child to betray his parent or a parent to betray his child, do you? But Jesus said, "I'm just preparing you for all the eventualities." Don't listen to what I'm saying this morning and say, "Wow, that's going to happen to me tomorrow if I'm a witness for Christ." But the Lord is preparing them and us for all the eventualities. And sometimes rejection happens when we confess Christ before men. And sometimes there's mild danger involved in that. And in some places, there's more than mild danger. I'll tell you that right now. We can consider ourselves fortunate to be here in America where you don't have to harp on that one very much. And there can be betrayal, Jesus says. And then look in verse 22. Boy, this is quite a list. "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Well, of course, I think there's maybe a prophetic tinge to this, but now we add number 4 to the list, that you might find some people that hate you. Rejection, hatred, those things kind of tend to go together. Then there's one more in verse number 23. "But when they persecute you," wow, what a list this is. I mean, the Lord is preparing them for rejection, for danger, for betrayal, for hatred, for persecution. You say to yourself, "Wow, that's not a very good psychology to get people to come to this thing you're talking about. You know, you're going to go out and canvas or whatever. Not a very good psychology." But see, now you got to see is we saw five things, and the Lord now balances those five things off with five positive things or five things to counteract. And here's the whole point in telling you all this. When we get to verse number 32, which is encouragement, that's our thought, we are going to find that it is the crowning encouragement. But let's work our way there. And again, we won't spend time with the five as they unfold, the five counterpoints, but let's have a look at them now. Well, as we look at the encouragement that the Lord gives, first of all, let's come to verse number 24 and 25. He says here, as things progress now, we've kind of gotten past the five negative things. He says, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord." Here's something to consider. Anything you encounter, it's no worse than what Jesus encountered. It's no worse than what Jesus encountered. The Lord is not asking of us anything that he has not undergone himself. And we really should sort of turn the tables around and realize that we're simply walking where Jesus has already trod, and that there is some privilege that's involved in being identified with him and bearing at times the shame that may come as a result. But anything you encounter will not be anything that Jesus himself, it's no worse. It'll already be something Jesus himself has encountered. And then look down here. He says, verse number 26, "Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops." Here's the second thing. Number one is, it's no worse than anything that Jesus encountered. It's the same stuff. No worse. Secondly, though, consider this as an encouragement. Truth has nothing to hide. That might seem like not much of a point to you, but I can't tell you how many times that has just filled my soul with exactly the thing that I needed. What do I mean by that? Truth has nothing to hide. Well, you can see it there in the verse. Jesus says, don't fear. You have nothing to be afraid of because there's not anything covered that isn't going to be revealed, nothing hid that won't be known. And what I tell you in darkness, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the truth. Speak it in the light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach upon the housetops. Beloved, you know something? This is one of the strongest things to think about when you go to do the work of the Lord and to confess him before men, no matter what context it's in. Truth never has anything to hide, and you have truth on your side. What's that mean? Well, it means that I never have to worry. I mean, I have a sword to use. I have a tool to use. And, you know, there are people who give you all this stuff. There are people, oh, you mean you still believe that? You believe Jonah was swallowed by a great fish? And, you know, people laugh about those things. But, you know, beloved, the truth is no one has ever disproven anything in the Bible. No one ever has. There have been a lot of concerted effort to try to do that, but no one ever has. You should never let someone put you on the defensive because you can't explain something, because it isn't required of us always to understand everything or to know the final answer. It's only required of us to now have an explanation, and sometimes we lack that and we have to go back to the Bible and study. But here's my point, and I've been in a lot of contexts like this. I mean, you're up against people who may seem to be formidable, but what you're telling them, especially when you're talking about the gospel, although it really applies to the whole Bible, they'll cover. They'll do just like a boxer, you know, when he's hit and hurt and doesn't want his opponent to know that, and they'll throw up all kinds of barrages of this and that. But you have something that penetrates. You have something that's true. You have anything to be ashamed of. I hope you understand the point that I'm trying to make. Let's look at the next verse. And he says, "Fear not them which kill the body." So our third one is, God is more to be feared than they are. Might be small consolation until you get in this situation. Like I said, Jesus is preparing for every eventuality. But did you ever stop and think about this? They're done when they've killed you. I mean, if it would ever come to that in America, I mean, if it would ever come to that, it already is in other places in the world. They're done. There's nothing more they can do to you. That's kind of an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? Nobody really wants to be a martyr. Nobody's standing in line for that. But you know what? They're done then. There's not a thing in the world more they can do. That's the worst they can do. Jesus said, if you want to focus on the person who really needs to be feared, he says, "Fear not them," verse 28, "which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Here's number 4, verse 29. "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and not one of them shall fall to the ground without your heavenly Father? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." God will take care of you. Anything you encounter is no worse than what Jesus encountered. And then we come down here, and we see this fourth one. God will take care of you. He says you don't have to be anxious about what you're going to say. I think our version here is maybe a little, we maybe get the wrong thought from this. He said, take no thought what ye shall say, for it shall be given you in that same hour. And I don't think we necessarily have to think from that it doesn't mean that you're sitting there, you know, you're going to be called upon to speak for the Lord. It doesn't mean that you wouldn't turn over in your mind what you might say. I think he's saying, just like he's saying elsewhere when it's translated, take no thought, the idea is don't be anxious about it. God will take care of you. God will supply you. God will give you the words that you need. God will be with you. The very hairs of your head are numbered. I realize that doesn't take too much for some of us. But if God cares for the sparrows, think about that. Don't you think he's aware of the circumstances of our lives? And this has a broader application than just when you're confessing Christ before men. But boy, it certainly has an application there. You're going to put yourself on the line for Jesus. Don't think for one moment that he's not right there and doesn't know exactly what you may be going through and isn't standing with you and by you. You know, that can really nerve you. That can really help you when you walk up on that doorstep to thinking, I'm not going alone. He's with me. He understands my anxiety. He understands my nervousness. He understands my fear. And he cares. All right, so we've seen 5 negatives and 4 positives. Here's the crowning thing that he gives. This is the ultimate. This is the max. This is the thing that ought to tip the scales and knock you off the fence, if that's where you are. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Jesus will acknowledge us before his Father. Wow. Just curious how many people here this morning might sort of remember. For some of you, it's a number of years ago. For some, it hasn't been that long. And for some, you have this wonderful thrill still to have in your life. Do you remember how anxious you were when you met with her, when you went with her to meet her father the first time? Or maybe you already knew him, but this is the time, you knew him a little, but this is the time that you're going to ask him for his daughter's hand in marriage. Those are all interesting stories. I bet everybody here has one. Or it could be the other way around, but one thing you know for sure is when you show up, maybe it's the first date, maybe it's the second date, or whatever, but when you show up, you already know you're going to be under a microscope. There aren't too many dads who aren't concerned about this guy that might marry their daughter. There might be some, of course, but for most people here, I think we understand this very well. What do you have going for you? What's the strongest thing you have going for you, not looking at it from the spiritual perspective necessarily, but from the human perspective? What's the best thing you have going for you? Her. She believes in you. She loves you. She says you're the man for her. That's the best thing you have going for you. She's not ashamed. If anything, she'll go to bat for you afterwards if necessary or at the same time as you stand there because she's convinced in her heart. That's the best thing you have going for you. I was interested in a story, to change the illustration a little bit, that comes from the 1976 Olympics in Montreal. And it was a gymnastics competition and a group competition at that. The young man that's under consideration was a Japanese by the name of Shun Fujimoto. And so he was involved in the group competition, but here's the thing that happened. In one of the workouts that was immediately prior to the contest, he broke his right knee. So everyone just sort of figured that he would have to drop out. Well, they didn't realize how determined a competitor and how committed he was to this. He didn't drop out. In fact, the very next day, when the time was to do it, he participated in the rings. He participated in that event, one of the things that he was the strongest in. Now, people were amazed. I mean, they could hardly believe that here's this guy out here, he's doing this. And he went through the whole thing. The whole routine was flawless. But everybody understood something. The dismount was going to be the issue. And so he goes through the routine, everything is flawless, he gets to the end, and he doesn't flinch at all. He does a twisting triple somersault. I mean, and the audience just is completely, I mean, you could have heard a pin drop. He lands like that, as you would expect. and he doesn't flinch. He stands there. The crowd breaks forth into thunderous applause. A little bit later, there's a reporter that interviews him, and he says, "How in the world did you do this? How in the world did you cope with this?" He admitted, he said, "Well," he said, "the pain went through me like a knife." He said, "In fact, it brought tears to my eyes." But then he said this. He said, "But now the pain is over and I have a gold medal." Beloved, I want you to think about something. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." This is the crowning encouragement to think about whatever little we go through here of pain, whatever we go through to confess and profess the name of Jesus Christ before men, whatever comes to us, whether it's any or all of those five things that I talked about a while ago, whatever comes our way, the ultimate moment, the crowning joy, the crowning reward is in the presence of the Father to have Him there and to say, in the Father's presence, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant." That's it. That's the encouraging part. Let's take just a little bit of time then for the thing that maybe causes the consternation sometimes. What's he mean when he says the opposite? "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Well, it is true that sometimes there is negative incentive. Someone says if you don't meet your quota, you're going to lose your job. Or if you don't meet your quota, you're going to be docked in pay. There is negative incentive. So we all acknowledge that, but here's the thing that I think will help you see the point that I'm trying to make about how we apply this and how we understand this ultimately has to come down to the condition of the heart. So here's a little quick background. This word deny, we're not going to find any escape by saying, well, you know, it's one word over here, it's a different word over here. Let me show you the gamut of the use of the word. For example, and if you don't mind, put your bulletin or something here and just look with me at about two or three references, okay? Can you do that? I haven't asked you to move around much in the Bible this morning, but let's go to Acts chapter 3. We're going to think about what this word deny means, and is there any way to kind of fudge around it? And the answer is no. Not much way to fudge around it. Acts chapter 3. Did I say 13? 3. Acts chapter 3. Look how it's used here. And it's used of Israel. I'll tell you that going in, but you're going to see when you look at this. Verse 13, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and" what? "Denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go, but ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." Much doubt in your mind as to what that's saying that they were doing? What do you think was the condition of their heart? All right, while you're thinking about that, let's look at the next one. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter knew something about this word and about an experience like this. He has it to say of others in a little different venue. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Look at this one. It says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies," even what? "Denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Much doubt in your mind about these people. The Jews who denied Jesus in the presence of Pilate and rejected him. The false teachers who bring in damnable heresies, much doubt in your mind as to the extent of this word and what it means of them. Turn over just a page or two then to 1 John chapter 2. Here's the last one. The last one of this. We'll get back closer to where we need to be in Matthew in a minute. 1 John chapter 2. How about verse 18? "Little children, it is the last time, and ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby ye know it is the last time." So that just to kind of give you a feel for the context. Now look at 22. "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father."
Wow.
Any doubt in your mind about how that's used? All right, look how we've seen this word deny used. We're trying to figure out how to interpret it and understand it and apply it when we come back to what Jesus says in Matthew 10:33. And so now we've seen three clear examples. I don't think anybody has any doubt in his mind. These are not saved people. The Jews who rejected Jesus, the false teachers that Peter speaks about, and the people who are Antichrist, not the Antichrist, but the people who are Antichrist, who deny the Father and the Son. That's pretty strong. That's pretty clear, isn't it? All right, now here's, though, the one that kind of sets you back on your haunches about the time you think you've got it figured out. Just go back to John chapter 13, verse 38. Then we'll be back at Matthew. John 13, 38. Now, I've just selected one, but you'll get the point. There are many others with this same point. John 13, 38. But Jesus answered him, that's Peter, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Wow. Same word. In fact, if anything, in some of the verses that talk about what Peter did, there's a strengthened form of the word. So we can't dodge around. There's no way to say, well, you know, the word means one thing here and it's a different word over there. I mean, once in a while we get relief like that, but that's not the case here. In other words, we've seen two extremes, okay? Look up here and kind of think of it this way like I do sometimes. Over on this end, we've got people who are utterly lost. It means they have rejected and denied Jesus in their hearts. Then you come over here and you've got Peter, and he's one of the 12. Same word is used. But did he reject and deny Jesus in his heart? No. No, he succumbed to a human weakness that probably everybody at one time or another, or in one way or another in this room, has succumbed to. So how do we apply it? Well, and you have various shades in between. So how do we apply it? Look at verse 33. Jesus said, "But whosoever shall deny me before men," what's the condition of that person's heart? Is this someone who has rejected Jesus in his heart, whose denial of Christ is in his heart? Well, then you take it in the fullest and strictest sense in which Jesus says it. "Him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven." This would be, if you would turn back a page or just listen, this would be pretty much what Jesus was talking about when he said in verse 23 of Matthew 7, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So it doesn't really matter. We can talk about fancy things like, "In thy name I did this," and "In thy name I did that." But if the condition of the heart is one of rejection and denial of Christ, then we take this in the fullest extent to which it might be meant and apply it that way. But what happens now if we're talking about someone like you or me, someone like Peter, someone who in a moment of weakness succumbs to the temptation of pressure, these five things that we talked about that aren't very easy to cope with: hatred, betrayal, rejection, danger, all those things. Is that easy to cope with? Well, then I think we understand it in a different sense. We understand it in the sense that maybe what we lose, and depending on, you just have to kind of go by the circumstance, but the Lord is talking about, well, you know, not everyone will hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." In fact, if we go over to 1 Corinthians 3, we have people there who lose their reward. It's what? It's not gold and silver and precious stones. It's wood, hay, and stubble. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, ultimately he makes the statement about them that they're saved, yes, but yet so is by fire. Let's go back to some things I think you might be able to identify with in terms of illustration. How many people have flown on an airplane here before? Okay, most of you have. And some of you want to, and some of you don't want to again. kind of one of those things. Well, when you get on the plane, here's something that's true. Insofar, at least, as that flight is concerned and those people, everybody's on the plane. It isn't a matter that somebody's not on the plane. Everybody's on the plane. But now there comes the matter of where you're going to sit. You don't have to put your hand up if I ask the next question, how many people have ever flown first class? Most of us are back in coach. So you're on the plane just as well as the guy in first class is on the plane. You're on the plane, not a problem. But there is a difference. And then they even have a little part of coach, some of them now, where you move a little bit more forward and there's no perceptible difference. You're in the same cabin, but there's more leg room. And they got some fancy name for that. Now, if you've got a benefactor or a lot of money, you might be in business class. Maybe if the business picks up the tab for it. I never will forget Tim Shorb. How many remember Tim Shorb? He used to be head of International Partnership Ministries, what Kevin Callahan does now. Big guy, big man. And I remember him saying to me on one occasion, he said, you know, I really need to fly business class. I felt so sorry for him because, you know, they just, it seemed like every time you turn around, they've monkeyed with these seats. They're smaller. And if you're a big person, you know, you've got a long international flight, that's kind of a tough ordeal. But if you've ever flown first class, I have one time, I'll admit it. One time. I'll tell you how it happened. Becky and I were in Chicago O'Hare, and we were flying down south. And Ashlich actually told her, stay by the stuff. This has been a number of years ago now. I got to go to the restroom. Well, you know, they announce all kinds of things over the intercom and the loudspeaker, and I missed it. I heard them babbling about something, but I couldn't quite make it out. When I got out there, she said, they called your name. I said, oh, yeah? So I went up to the ticket counter, and the guy said, we'd like to upgrade you to first class. I said, oh, that'd be fine. Unfortunately, they didn't give us for the whole trip. They just gave it the leg from Chicago to Charlotte. That was really kind of neat. I mean, it's a whole different world. It really is. Now, that wasn't an international flight, but that's a different world altogether. But you're still on the plane. Everybody's on the plane, but there is a difference. Or let's think about it this way. Here's something else for you to kind of mull over and take with you. Here's a lady. It gets to be fall, and she really enjoys her plants. And so on into the fall, what she's concerned about is bringing the ones that would be susceptible to the winter, the killing winter, inside. So as she goes outside to determine which plants she's going to bring in, or the plants that need to be in out of the killing winter, and brings them in. She brings them all in without discrimination, but among the ones that she brings in, she notices some that basically have done nothing over the course of the summer. Haven't grown, haven't bloomed. Others are beautiful and have bloomed and grown and all that kind of thing. She takes some of them, the ones that haven't really done much, and she brings them in the house, and she just puts them anywhere, wherever, you know, they can be out of the weather. That's the only real point that's under consideration. But the other ones that have been productive and the other ones that have bloomed, she puts those in places where people would notice. She puts those in windowsills, tables, other places where they will be a blessing to other people. All the plants are in the house. All of them are going to escape the killing winter. But there is a difference, see? It's something really to think about. Some way to wrap your mind around this concept. How do we apply this when we're not talking about people who have rejected Christ in their heart? We're talking about Christian people, but people that have really never done anything for the Lord. And people who just don't seem ever to be able to bring themselves to confess Christ, except maybe if they're put on the spot, are you a Christian? They can somehow, but for the most part, they don't really want people at school to know. They don't really want people at work to know. And now if you're talking about actually going ahead and being a witness, that's just something they can't do. And of course, you bleed over into another whole area of where it isn't just that we deny Him because our lips never move. It's that we deny Him by how we live. It really kind of gets down to the heart, really, to determine how you apply this. And I think that all of those applications are clearly valid, and anything in between, because you see how the word is used in the Bible. Folks, I want to conclude today's message with a little note of encouragement for you, because I think this is what you need to go out of here with. I'm talking to a room full of people, and in one way or another, we all know there's been times we've done this. Is there hope for us? Absolutely. Was there hope for Peter? Well, what did he say to him in Luke chapter 22? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. He didn't mean converted in the sense of becoming saved. He just meant turned around. When this happened, the Bible tells us that he denied Jesus. When this happened, the Bible says he went out and wept bitterly. I suspect there's some folks here this morning that can identify with that. It just, you think back to things you've missed, opportunities you've missed, or things you've said, or things you've done, and you realize, and it's a grief to you. Did Peter go on and do anything for Jesus? Oh, wow. Did he get turned around and become a professor and confessor of Jesus Christ? Oh my. He had the keys to the kingdom. On the day of Pentecost, he opened it to the Jews. In the house of Cornelius, he opened it to the Gentiles. Yes, beloved, there's hope for all of us. It's just that we need to be reminded how important it is. You have to confess Jesus to be saved. Remember? Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know, you can't even be saved unless you're willing to confess him. I'm not saying at that point before men, many of us were saved in private. But it starts there, and then it unfolds a life of confessing him and professing him before men. And we don't always do that. And we need to be encouraged to be bold and to serve Jesus. Some time ago, I came across a poem that I wanted to read to you, and I hope you'll absorb this. I've read it to you before, but I can never escape this. And I don't necessarily use it every time I'm preaching on something like this subject, but I can't ever really escape this. Joseph Grigg wrote this text. This is an 18th century text. Kind of goes to the point, you know, that you bring forth out of your treasures things, good things, both old and new. Well, this is one of those old ones that's still good. The hymn goes under the two titles, depending on whether you go by the first line, then the title is Jesus and Shall It Ever Be. Or if you go by the name that's commonly given to it, it asks a question, Ashamed of Jesus. Give a listen to it. Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days? Ashamed of Jesus? Sooner far let evening blush to own a star. He shed the beams of light divine o'er this benighted soul of mine. Ashamed of Jesus? Just as soon let midnight be ashamed of noon. 'Twas midnight in with my soul till he, bright morning star, bid darkness flee. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend on whom my hopes of heaven depend? No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Ashamed of Jesus? Yes, I may, when I've no guilt to wash away. No tear to wipe, no joy to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Till then, nor is this boasting vain, till then I boast a Savior slain. And oh, may this my portion be, that Christ is not ashamed of me. Our Father, thank you, Jesus, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich, so free. Would you forgive me and others as we contemplate the fact that there have perhaps been those times when we've been ashamed of Jesus? And we thank you that we know the Bible encourages us to know that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Father, that as we consider the example of Peter and the stumble that he had, though it was a bitter one, and though he went out and wept bitterly, when that was made right, he went on to serve you. Not that there weren't moments of temptation, we know there were, because even up there when those Jews came in, he was tempted a little bit to trim. Seems as how perhaps we'll always have a little struggle with this. Would you help us always to remember you've not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. And look, I understand that this is kind of one of those sermons that it's really difficult for any honest Christian to avoid some little twinge and some thought of something that needs to be done better. But is there anybody here this morning who says, Pastor, this is just, because I know I'm really not confessing him at all. And in fact, I'm kind of doing everything I can to avoid that. And God has spoken to my heart this morning. Or it could just be that there's someone in particular, or some opportunity that keeps presenting itself. And, we just keep saying no to God just because it might involve a little bit of cost to be a confessor of Christ. And you say, I'd like to be remembered in prayer this morning because I'd like to get the victory over that. If that's your burden, would you just slip your hand up so that I can see it and so that I can include you in prayer this morning? Anyone anywhere, God bless you. Someone else, God bless you. Anyone else? Father, we need you. Desperately, we need you. Thank you for at least two whose hands I saw. Lord, I pray for them. Please encourage them. Please help them to know how desperately you want to honor us with that well done. But help us also to be encouraged to know that we don't want to forfeit those things. We want to be pleasing to you. We want to honor you, knowing that you're so proud of us as to call us your own. And so forgive us for those times when we haven't been willing to call you our own in front of others. Give somebody that needs it a real victory here today, in some circumstance, in some situation, with some individual. And Lord, if rank and file are just looking for a way to apply the sermon today or something more to do, then help us to be encouraged by our homereach emphasis that we have in February. To take one of these tracks that's themed about God's love, find a way to get that to somebody this month. Help us in our ongoing lives, whether in word or deed, to be confessors of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.